Well, this morning we are doing something a little bit out of our norm. If you are a regular at Connection Point, you know that our norm is to work straight through books of the Bible. And we've been doing that through this book of 1 Corinthians, but last week we finished it. And we're going to take a couple weeks and do things a little different before we jump into our next book. In the middle of June, we are going to be jumping into Jonah. So if you're wondering what's next, Jonah is coming up. It's a wonderful book, masterfully written, and I'm super excited about it. But today, we are going to talk about care ministry. Care ministry, and from a number of scripture texts instead of just one primary text. And what I'm going to be sharing with you today is language that we have been given by the Sojourn Church Plant Network. Carol Widmer, my wife, and I, about a year ago now, went back and participated in a Sojourn training cohort. And then this couple weeks ago, we went to a kind of a micro conference over in Everett. And both cohort and the conference were put on by a man named Robert Chong, who is on the board at the Sojourn Network, and he is over their care ministry. And so what I'm going to be doing with you this morning is passing on to you, in largely his language, some scriptural principles about care ministry. And I think this is really important. And I'm not going to be able to be completely comprehensive on care ministry today, but I do want to give a slice of the foundations for care ministry and how you can begin to participate more intentionally in it. So this is about care ministry, and I owe a lot of debt to the Sojourn Network for some of the material that I will be sharing with you this morning. Have you ever had a moment in your connection group, or maybe in a relationship with a friend, where someone really opens up and all of a sudden it gets real and your group kind of responds like a deer caught in the headlights, or you find yourself responding like a deer caught in the headlights? So we've got a woman who shares about her struggles with loneliness, but she's met with a kind of a deafening silence. Or we've got a man who opens up about his anxiety, and the group's like, I'm sorry, I'll pray for you. Or we've got a couple sharing about their marriage struggles, and the group offers to them, well, you should get some counseling. And these responses intend no harm. In fact, they're usually well-intentioned, but often they fall short of Paul's instruction to us in Galatians chapter 6, where he says, bear one another's burdens. And frequently, these responses unintentionally communicate the wrong message. And so the person who shared internally is thinking, I shouldn't have spoken up. I probably shouldn't have said anything. Or inside they're thinking, I must be really messed up. Or they start to wonder, well, am I the only one? Why is it that we struggle to respond well when someone opens up? Well, the answers vary. Sometimes it's just we don't know what to do, and we don't want to make a mistake, and we're thinking, well, I don't have a degree in this, or I'm not a pastor, or I don't have a counseling license. Sometimes we think it's up to us to fix what's wrong and change their circumstances, and we're not even sure where to start. Oftentimes, we just don't want to hurt them more than they're already hurting. And so we either keep silent or apply a quick fix, trite answer. And it means well, but it can sometimes add on to the hurt. We just don't know what to say. And sometimes we think we should only speak if we have profound wisdom or profound insight. And so it raises this question, how should we respond in these moments? If you were the one sharing, how would you want others to respond to you? And if we're honest, your struggle's not really all that different than their struggle. If I were to take a poll of the struggles that we're facing and I were to receive honest responses, there would be a proliferation of terms, but they would all be overlapping. Terms like, I feel confused. Terms like fear or anxiety. Terms like numb inside or feeling shame inside or feeling guilt inside, or I'm struggling with anger, I'm struggling with bitterness, I'm mad about this injustice, I feel betrayal, I feel lonely, I feel discontent, I'm discouraged, I'm overwhelmed. All of us at times face all of these struggles, but when the church struggles to respond well to these shared struggles, it can lead actually to some significant questions. People find themselves wondering, can I actually find any help in the church for my struggles? Does the gospel really offer any hope and help? Or do I need to go to my psychiatrist for that? Do I need to look to the world for help? A church culture that's consistently characterized by poor responses unintentionally undermines the gospel, and without meaning to, we end up causing people to look to the world for answers rather than to the Word for answers, because we kind of start wondering if the Word really actually has practical answers. And if it does, we're not sure how to give those answers. And so we begin to see care matters. The way we care for people matters. And so this morning, we're going to look at three truths about the nature of care. Three truths about the nature of care. And we're going to camp out longest on the last one. But first, care is connected to mission. Care is connected to mission. What's mission? Well, in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, we have what is called the Great Commission, where Jesus speaks. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came to them, to his disciples, and he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." So we're supposed to go and do something. What's that something? Well, it's make disciples of all nations. What's it mean to make disciples of all nations? It means we are baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. He goes on to say, "And I am with you always to the very end of the age." So part of the Great Commission is teaching people to obey everything that Christ has commanded. And what is it that he has commanded? Well, we can sum up all the commands of Christ with what is referred to as the Great Commandments. This is Jesus' own summary of the law. Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." So the Great Commission is to obey the commandments of Christ. And what are the commandments of Christ? Well, summarized, it has to do with loving God and loving people. And so how does this connect to care ministry? Galatians 6:2. "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." What law? Well, loving God and loving people. When we bear one another's burdens, we are obeying the commandments of Christ, and we are thus living out the Great Commission. Care is connected to mission. And this means that care is for every member. Now, based on my introduction, you might be here this morning thinking, but I can't care. I don't really know what to say. I don't have my license. I'm not sure what to do. Before we go any further this morning, I'd like to encourage you a little bit. I'd like to share with you four factors that lead to change when people are dealing with anger, depression, loneliness, anxiety, bitterness. What is it that leads to change? And this is what we found even from the secular world. This is what they say leads to change. 15% has to do with what we call the placebo effect. Just the expectation that they're on a path that might lead to change. Just that expectation has 15% effectiveness in bringing about change. Second, having a caring and compassionate caregiver has a 30% effect on whether or not change takes place. Third, a strong support network and commitment from others, from the support network, actually has a 40% effect on whether or not there's change. Before I go any further, I just want you to notice 85% of what leads to change has nothing to do with someone's knowledge, nothing to do with their expertise, nothing to do with whether or not they have a license, nothing to do with their methodology, nothing to do with how much training they've had. It's only the last 15% that has to do with theory and methodology. So I want to encourage you, with no training at all, just by helping raise someone's expectation, by showing care and compassion and showing commitment to someone, there's 85% of what leads to change right there. And you can do this. You can do that, regardless of your level of knowledge. Now, the other 15%, we're going to talk about it. Because the church has a theory. Only it's more than a theory. The church has a method. And it's the gospel. It's God's story. Now, I'm not trying to say that there is never any place for specialists, but I am trying to say that by and large, it's common in the church to abdicate helping people change to a psychologist when we look into scripture, we find out that the gospel is the answer that people need more than any practical answer. And maybe I said that poorly, because I would like to show you today that the gospel is actually the most practical answer, and I'll endeavor to demonstrate why. Care is connected to mission. That means it's for each of us, and I'd like to encourage you, just being there, sticking in it, caring, is making a far bigger difference than you realize. Now, the question is, why is care connected to mission? Why is this such a big deal? And that leads us to the second truth about the nature of care. The first was that care is connected to mission. The second is that care reflects the heart of God. Care reflects the heart of God, and that's why it's important. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we read this. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. You see what this tells us about the heart of God? Our God is a God of comfort. This is the disposition of his heart when you face trouble. The disposition of his heart is not indifference. It's not lack of care. It's not too busy. It's not, well, you're getting what you deserve or you're already getting better than you deserve. The disposition of God's heart towards us when we are in trouble is comfort. Paul says he is a father of compassion. When you are in trouble, you are to think of God first as a father, and not like the fallen earthly father that some of us have experienced, the perfect father who embodies all that fathers should be. The father of love, the father of consideration, the father of provision, the father of wisdom, the father who looks at you in your pain and is stirred inside because he feels compassion. That's the disposition of God's heart when you face trouble. He knows your troubles. He takes them seriously. And why is this? Well, Jesus coming and dying, it shows us something about God's heart, and it's that he loves you. God likes you. He wants you. He went through great lengths to have relationship with you. He cares for you. God is a God of comfort. He is a God of compassion because his heart is for us. Care reflects the heart of God, and we can experience his comfort. We can experience the fact that he is near. We can experience the truth that he is enough. Did you know that God is not anxious about your anxiety? See, that's how we feel when we see someone else anxious. I'm going, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. That's not God's response to us. He's not worried about, oh man, I don't know if I can handle this particular trouble. I don't know if my comfort's enough in this particular set of circumstances. No, friends, God can handle it, and he knows he can handle it. You can experience his comfort, and you can extend his comfort. You see what Paul says in these verses? He says, God comforts us so that we can comfort others with the same comfort that he used to comfort us. Now, this is really important. You do not need to have experienced someone's exact circumstances in order to extend comfort. The same comfort that works for you works for them. The same God that comforts you will comfort them. That leads to the question, well then, how do we best experience his comfort? And how do we best extend his comfort? So basically, how do we best show care? And that leads us to the third truth about the nature of care. First, we saw that care is connected to mission. Second, we saw that care reflects the heart of God. And third, we see that care flows from the gospel. Care flows from the gospel. The gospel was created for the troubles of life. The gospel was created for where the rubber hits the road. The gospel is not this abstract, well, it's kind of the jump-off point to get into the pool of Christianity, but it's kind of irrelevant after that. No, friends, the gospel is created precisely for the troubles of life. This is because, for a couple of reasons, for starters, the gospel addresses the greatest problem. And the greatest problem we find when we look at Scripture, Genesis chapter 3 describes the greatest problem. It's the fall of man that poisoned everything with sin. So it might feel at times like, well, no, loneliness is my biggest problem, or anxiety is my biggest problem, but or my marriage is my biggest problem. Well, Genesis 3 tells us that what caused all those things to become a problem is a greater root cause, and it was the introduction of sin into the world. Sin is actually our greatest problem. So the person who's struggling with loneliness, if we look back to the perfect world that God created, well, there was no loneliness originally. Man was walking with God in the garden. Adam and Eve had perfect relationship with one another. What is it that ruined it? Well, as soon as sin entered the world, all of a sudden, perfect relationship with God was messed up. Perfect relationship with spouse messed up. So when God comes, Adam, where are you? What's happened? Now the man's blaming the wife. Well, she gave me the food, and I ate it. And actually, God, the woman you gave me, she's the one. So he's blaming God. He's blaming her. And now relationship is messed up. Relationships are no longer a place of safety. Sin has messed up the way we relate to others. Sin has messed up the way they relate to us. Of course, there's going to be loneliness. But loneliness isn't the biggest problem. There's sin underlying the loneliness. What else do we see when we look back here? Well, we see that all of a sudden there's anxiety for the first time. See, God created a world where there was no anxiety. You were created for more than anxiety. You are right to feel that anxiety is an evil intrusion into your life. God's good world, as originally constructed, had none. But as soon as sin entered the world, what's the first thing Adam and Eve are doing? They're running and hiding in the forest, and they're sewing fig leaf coverings. You wonder where marriage problems came from? There wasn't blame before sin. There wasn't the curse of man dominating females or of females having an overly possessive desire for their husband. Sin messed that up. So yes, are marriage struggles a need? Yes. Is anxiety a need? Yes. Is loneliness a need? Yes. Are they the biggest problem? No, they're not. The biggest problem is sin. If Genesis 3 is correct, that everything is affected by the fall, then that means that sin is the biggest problem we face. And what is the answer to sin? Jesus. How do we give Jesus? Through the gospel. Care flows from the gospel because the gospel addresses the greatest problem and the gospel gives the greatest solution. At our core, the problems that we face are gospel problems. I'm going to use an illustration that I haven't used for some time, but I used to use fairly frequently, and I need to get back to it. And those of you who have been around for a while may remember the gospel tree illustration. And what this illustration is designed to do is help us understand how the poor fruit that we struggle with in our life is directly connected to false beliefs about who God is. And so I am going to put this up on the screen and draw some things for you. So what I would like to show you is how this negative fruit of fear and anxiety is directly connected to beliefs about God. And I could make this connection with any struggle you wanted to mention. I could do this with forgiveness. I could do it with anger. I could do it with loneliness. I had to start somewhere. And so I've shared with you in the past when we were getting Connection Point off the ground, the fear and the anxiety that almost crippled me for the first couple months. And what I had and how I overcame it basically was for a couple months telling myself who God really was. And so I'd like to help you understand how the gospel is the thing that answered my problem and brought me to a place of freedom. And basically, I'm wanting you to understand that sin is the biggest problem and that the gospel is the greatest answer. I don't need you to remember this entire illustration so that you can give it yourself, but I want you to come away convinced. Oh, wow, the gospel really does practically answer my struggles in ways that maybe I was unaware of. So in my case, my life was characterized by fear, and it was characterized by anxiety, and that had to do with what I was believing about myself. What I believed about myself had to do with what I believed about God's actions, and what I believed about God's actions had to do with what I believed about God. So I'm going to trace this down. My unhealthy fruit, I'm going to trace all the way down to this diseased root. And if it sounds like I'm saying everything twice, it's because people who listen to this can't see the illustration, so I'm trying to also paint a word picture. So, fear and anxiety. So what is it that I was believing about myself that was causing me to bear this fruit of fear and anxiety? Well, basically, I was thinking, it is up to me to build this church. I have to be awesome enough so that enough people want to come. I have to be awesome enough so that people will give money. I need to be really awesome or this isn't going to work. And then also, I was thinking, but even if I am awesome, I might not get what my labor deserves. I might be great, and this might not work out anyways. And what's the natural result of that kind of pressure on myself? Well, it's fear. What's the natural result of thinking I'm going to do everything perfectly and right, and it still might not work? Anxiety. But let's go a little deeper. So we see a problem with me leading to fear and anxiety, but actually, whether or not I realize it, my emotions are bought into something about God that's causing me to feel that way. What I was bought into about God was this idea that, well, God's not helping enough. God's not helping me enough, and that's why this wouldn't work. Sometimes God just won't fix it. God's really not here for me the way I need him to be. God doesn't always give me what is best. God doesn't always give me what I deserve. You know, I'm not sure that God really cares if I fail. And so, down at the bottom, what I was really believing about God is that God is unfair. God is uncaring. See how this works? I've got fear and anxiety because what I believe about myself is that it's up to me. And the reason I believe that is because God won't help and God don't care. That's how I write fast. Now, inside, if you'd ask me, Barry, do you believe God helps? Do you believe that God cares? I'd be like, of course. If you gave me a test, I would write down on paper and I'd put down the right answer. God helps, God cares. But my fear and my anxiety were telling me that my heart was bought into a different reality. And at these times, we've got to get really honest with ourselves. What is it that we're really believing about God? Deep down, I am living as though God is unfair. I'm living as though God is uncaring. And if I want to change my fruit of fear and anxiety, I need to get down to the root disease. And somehow I need to come away concluding that God is fair and that God is caring. I need to get to the point where I can conclude that God's always up to something good in my life and that God is a fair God. God is a just God. So how do I do that? Well, I begin looking at the gospel. What does the gospel tell me about God's actions? So now we're going to work our way back up. We are going to build we came down an unhealthy path, but we are going to rise up. We're going to address the root and then rise up on a healthy path, and we're going to see that it completely changes the fruit that we experience. So what I begin to tell myself about God's actions, what the gospel tells me about God's actions, is that, well, God's not unfair to me. If anything, God cared for me so much that he was unfair to himself. God, it's not fair that Jesus had to leave the glories of heaven and take on an earthly body. It's not fair that Jesus had to come and suffer for me. It's not fair that Jesus hung on the cross in my place. It's not fair that I get to go to heaven. Like, that's not even what I deserve. And here I am thinking God's being unfair to me because he doesn't care, when the truth is he cares so much that he is unfair to himself. In fact, God cares so much when I look at the gospel. The gospel tells me that God will inconvenience himself for my good. That's how much God cares. So much that he'll inconvenience himself. And I don't mean he handed a dollar to me when I was begging on the side of the road. I mean, he was stripped naked and whipped and killed. That kind of inconvenience for me. And God was doing this to meet my need before I even knew I had a need. Before I was even around to know that sin's my biggest need, God was already proactively meeting it. Before humankind was even created, before the foundation of the world was Christ crucified, this was in God's mind. And I'm wondering if God really cares, if God's really going to help. You see how the gospel begins to paint a very different picture of God? And then I look at what happens as the gospel takes root. It's like, well, God's church started with 120 in an upper room in Jerusalem, and then nothing's been able to stop it. Am I really thinking that God isn't helping and God's not building his church when it spreads from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and it makes it all the way to Rome in spite of incredible persecution? And now it's on its way towards every tongue, tribe, and nation. That's what the gospel is telling me. And that is painting a very different story of God's actions. All of a sudden, I'm realizing, wow, God cares so much. That's supposed to say, I'm just going to cross it off, that he was unfair to himself. He builds his church. And I could write other ones down. He'll inconvenience himself for my good. God is always up to something good in my life. And once I believe that about God's actions, it completely changes my understanding of myself. Because now it's up to me. I've got to be awesome. I might not get what I deserve. Now I realize, wow, I am empowered by the God of the universe who has taken up residence in me. I am not alone at all. I'm not one who's uncared for. I'm dearly loved by someone powerful. In fact, I deserve nothing. That's what the cross says. The cross says I deserve nothing. I deserve to be where Christ was, but he went there in my place. And so here I am deserving nothing but getting everything. You see how that's the complete opposite of it used to be it's up to me, but now I realize, well, it's up to God. And he gives his power. I used to think, well, I'm not going to get what my labor deserves. And now I realize I get far better than I deserve. And here's what this ends up doing. All of a sudden, why would fear be the natural result of God's power and presence are at work in my life, working for my good, giving me better than I deserve? How in the world is that going to lead to anxiety? How in the world is that going to lead to fear? It's not. Just correcting the God root, whether or not I realize all these steps, is replacing fear and anxiety with joy and peace. Healthy root, healthy fruit. Now, here's what's interesting about this. It's not only my fear and anxiety that get dealt with when I start getting the gospel root correct. What other unhealthy fruit comes if your perspective of God is that he is unfair or uncaring? Well, if God's unfair and uncaring, I could see myself struggling with anger. This is not fair, right? If God's unfair, uncaring, I could see myself struggling with rejection. I can see myself getting really stingy if I don't think God's going to provide and it's all up to me. When you start getting the gospel root correct, without even realizing it, things are happening inside and all sorts of fruit starts to change and you can't always tell exactly what it was that changed. You can't always trace this path. If you really thought about it and had enough self-awareness, you could actually get it down on paper like this. But what I want you to come away with is I want you to come away understanding that our problems, especially our emotional problems and the struggles that we face, they are gospel problems. There's something about the gospel that we are not believing. There's something about the gospel that has not grabbed a hold of our heart. And that's why we are experiencing the fruit that we are experiencing. So an anxiety problem is a gospel problem. I understand sometimes there's a medical side to this, so that's another conversation for another day. An anger problem is a gospel problem. A rejection problem is a gospel problem. The gospel is what we need. Now, when we're facing our trouble, sometimes what we want and what we need can be two different things. But what we need is the gospel. The gospel gives the greatest solution. And so the question then becomes, how do we give the gospel? And this is the big takeaway for us this morning. to this point, I've just been trying to help you understand how the gospel is the greatest answer that we can give. Care flows from the gospel, and we can meet all sorts of physical needs, and we should, and that's important, but they don't get at the greatest need. The poverty-stricken person who wins the lottery a couple years later is back in poverty. Money wasn't the greatest need. Something inside was a greater need. Now, we need to meet the practical needs, and that's part of how we demonstrate God's love and get at the greater need, but we can never lose sight of the fact that the greatest problem we face is sin, and the greatest answer to that problem is Jesus, and the way we give Jesus is by giving the gospel, and I'd like to give us a tool to do just that. We're going to look today at God's story. And this is something that I think will help you give the gospel. So if you look down at the bottom, you'll notice there's a timeline here that represents your reality. This has to do with your story, has to do with your struggles, and it started at a certain point in the past, and it will continue forever. Continues on into the future. Now, God also has a story, and his story... Yep, that is the wrong pen tip. His story surrounds our story. His story began before ours began, and it continues on into eternity with our story. I don't know why that's not writing. I guess I got to the edge. Now, understanding where our story with our struggles connects and fits in with God's story ends up bringing great clarity to our life and great comfort to our life and transformation to our life. And so when we think about God's story, and this is the big thing I want you to remember for today, God's story takes place in four acts to God's story. It progresses from creation to fall to redemption to consummation. So first we have creation. And creation shows us how God created us to live, the good world that he created. But then the story progresses to the fall. This is where Adam and Eve fell. And the fall shows us how sin poisoned every aspect of creation, including our relationships with one another and our relationship to God. But that doesn't end with the fall. We have this third act, and the third act is redemption. Redemption. And redemption shows God's rescue plan in the person of Jesus Christ, his plan to free us from sin, free us from death, and restore our relationship with God, restore our relationships with one another. And then the final act is, we call it the consummation. And this is when Christ returns, and when we look at the consummation in Scripture, this reveals this future glorious reality that we are going to live forever. And the beginning, creation, and the end, consummation of God's story are meant to serve as bookends to help shape how we see and experience and respond to life in the here and now. Unfortunately, this fall makes it really hard for us to see God's story. In fact, it's almost as though the fall is this cloud cover that keeps us from seeing into outer space. And when we look up, we can't see past the clouds to God's story. And this is where the person and the work of Christ are so helpful, because Christ merged together God's stories and our stories. And so the cross pierces down from God's story into our present reality. And when we are joined to Christ, we are united with him, and this enables us to actually live in both realities at once. We get to live in the reality of God's story, which includes redemption and a coming consummation, even though our feet are still on the ground under the clouds in this fallen world. Because of Christ, we can see beyond the clouds. Because of Christ, we can see how we're connected to God's story. And when we begin to understand God's story, which is the gospel, we begin to be changed on the inside, and we can start to live now the way we were created to live in the beginning and the way we will also live for all eternity. And true care emphasizes this. And that's the big takeaway for this morning. Care applies the gospel. God's story is actually a never-changing framework that can be applied in every situation. Did I do that right? Okay. It's supposed to be black. So what I'd like you to remember when you're telling the gospel story, there's four acts: the creation, the fall, redemption, and consummation. And so very briefly, it's like, so you're dealing with an angry marriage. How does this make any difference? You want to get in your mind the language of God's story. Well, to begin with, creation tells us that we were created for far more than angry marriage. We were created for perfect relationships with our spouse and a perfect relationship with God. We were created to have no sinful responses and to never be misunderstood. That's God's good intent. So what messed it up? Why do I actually have an angry marriage? Not because of my angry spouse. The real reason I've got an angry marriage is because of the fall. Sin poisoned me. Sin poisoned my marriage. Sin poisoned my spouse. That's the root problem messing up my marriage. But the story doesn't end there. It continues on to redemption. And the story of redemption tells me that because of Jesus, God's rescuing me from my anger. Because of Jesus, first off, my anger is forgiven so that I don't have to experience the consequences of my anger. Because of Jesus, I've got God dwelling in me, helping me to live more like Christ and helping me to overpower my anger. Because of Christ, because of God, I can trust that there is justice. There's a day appointed for justice. The things that make me angry, it's not up to me to give them justice. God has promised he will give them justice. God has promised he will empower me to live right. And God cares so much for me. And when I know that God cares that much, that helps take the teeth out of anger. And then I can look to the future and I can see, man, I have got a glorious, anger-free, perfect relationship future that is purchased by the blood of Christ for me and has been planned for me. When you can get your heart to start buying into those realities and getting excited about those realities, you are addressing your diseased root in a way that might not really make a whole lot of sense to you, but you will find eventually that your fruit is different. It might not seem like the most obvious fix, but the scripture is telling us the gospel is actually the best fix. It's the most long-term answer. And I would like to close by giving you some scriptures exploring this four-act God story through the lens of love. So if the first thing I'd like you to learn to do is to begin to speak in terms of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. And you can do this with any struggle. Well, God didn't create it to be that way. Why is it that way? Because of the fall. Well, what has Christ done? Well, he's forgiven that you are that way and helping you to live based on who you should have been and who you will in the future. And just know that this isn't your forever reality. The day is coming when it won't be like that anymore. You can do this with any struggle. And then if you want to go further, find verses. If you really want to minister care, first keep giving people the gospel. And if you can, tie in verses that help make God's story more clear. For example, in this area of love, someone struggling in the area of love, well, we look at creation, and we already saw this, that we were created for love with God, created for love with one another. When you don't feel love or you struggle to give love, you are right to think that something is broken. That's not who you were created to be. That was not part of God's good world that he created. But the fall happened. And what happened as a result of the fall? Well, we're kept from loving. So one verse you could use, 2 Timothy 3. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love. It's very clear how love's been messed up. Unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Well, that's what the fall did to love. Let's move on to Act 3, redemption. How does Jesus restore love? 1 John 4, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. When you soak in God's love for you, it transforms you on the inside so that your fruit of anger and bitterness begins to change to fruit of joy and peace and love towards others. This is what Jesus is restoring. This is what Jesus has made possible. Romans 5:5, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is God restoring love, placing himself in our hearts, pouring his love into us so we can experience love more like we were intended to be and so that we can give love the way we were intended to. And then it's only going to get better moving into the final act, consummation, where we see how we will love forever. Revelation chapter 21, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride dressed beautifully for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, this is our experience forever. God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's the God of comfort demonstrating his love, and we get to experience it now, but boy, are we going to experience it then. And there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The fall that ruined things is going to be destroyed. That old order will be passed away, and we actually have the privilege of living now the way we're going to live forever. We can already begin to encounter God now. Christ already pierces through from heaven, through the clouds, into our hearts, enabling us to begin to live now based on the way we were created to live back then and the way we will one day live forever. We can enjoy now what we will enjoy forever. And so care ministry, while it encompasses many different facets, and there's practical helps, and there's prophetic helps, and there's a lot of different elements to care ministry, but at its foundational element, it's connected to the mission because it's connected to Christ's command to bear one another's burdens. And the best way that we do that, the foundational way that we do that, is by giving the gospel. Care gives the gospel. If we do all the other aspects of care, but we don't give the gospel, we did not address the greatest need. And we give the gospel by connecting people's reality to God's story. We help them to see beyond the clouds, to what God is doing, to what he has planned, who he created them to be, and who they will be forever. And it might not seem like that would make an immediate change. But when we soak in that over time, a diseased root becomes a healthy root. And without us even being exactly sure how it happened, all of a sudden we have joy and love and peace where there used to be fear and anger and anxiety. The gospel is powerful. Let's be a people of care, and let's care by never ceasing to give the gospel. Let's pray. God, I imagine that for many here, they feel as I did for years, that the gospel, yeah, it's good news, but it's kind of old news, and I need more new, fresh, different, exciting news, and we move on from it. And God, I ask that you would grip our hearts with a vision for how the gospel was created precisely for the troubles of our life and for where the rubber meets the road, and that we would learn to embrace it, that we would learn to trust it, that we wouldn't despise it in favor of other alternatives. Help us to become fluent in speaking and sharing the gospel. And Lord, we ask that that gospel And this care ministry would transform unhealthy roots to healthy roots so that our lives increasingly bear the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and self-control. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.